Our text today is the second chapter of Titus. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. You may be seated. Since 2004, this is the third time I've preached on this text, and I hope to preach on it a couple more times the next 25 years. It is a powerful passage of Scripture, rich with truth, and it's obviously written in two sections. The first section, verses 1 through 10, is comprised of laws, commandments, exhortations, imperatives on how we are to live at home and in our everyday lives and how we're to relate to the various kinds of people in society that we rub shoulders with. And then in verses 11 through 15, it tells us how we can live this kind of life and why we should live this kind of life. So when Paul gives all of these exhortations like to older men, be temperate, dignified, older women, be reverent, young women, love your husbands, young men, be sensible, slaves, be dignified, etc., be subject to your masters in the Lord. He's not just giving a bunch of moralisms. I think one of the saddest things I ever read was many years ago by a man named Bennett, who was in Reagan's administration. And he wrote a book. He realized that America's problem was more than political. So he wrote a big, thick book giving moralisms on how to live. He got some from Christianity, got some from here and there. And to me, it was a very sad book. Because he basically said, if we obey all these maxims, everything will be okay. Well, not all the maxims were true. But the point is, he didn't realize that the problem America has is not simply moral. It's spiritual. It's not simply not doing the right thing. It's not having the power to do the right thing. And so these aren't little maxims. All of these things are distinctively Christian. and require Christians to obey. Only Christians can obey them. So notice what he says in our text. He says, and Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Timothy, the most important thing you can do on this evil, in this evil society of Crete. Remember we talked last week, one of the most evil societies on the face of the earth in those days. And God wanted to plant a church there. And he wanted many of these evil people to be converted. And he says, Timothy, Paul says to Titus, "Titus, here's how you do it. Preach. 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 Teach. Exhort. Admonish. Encourage. Not just to big crowds, but to small crowds and one-on-one, because it is the preaching of the cross. That is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And so that is the spearhead of all of our efforts to reach into a culture and to save those who are lost. It is the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. So Paul says to young Titus, "Titus, preach those things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Now, he's been criticizing people in the previous few verses who weren't preaching sound doctrine. They were preaching ethical principles and myths and worldviews based upon the opinion of man, all of which were wrong and detrimental to human society. And now he's saying, "Titus, you do the opposite. You confine yourself to preaching and speaking about those things that are fitting for healthy, wholesome doctrine." You see, there's false doctrine. Doctrine simply means teaching. There's false teaching. And there's true doctrine. There's biblical doctrine. There's revealed truth. There's people's ideas of what truth is, your truth, my truth, and all that. And then, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, there's true truth. There's truth that originates in the Word of God, the mind of God, not the opinion of man. And what makes the preaching of true doctrine wholesome and healthy? It must be preaching that leads, of doctrine that leads to change of life. You see, Christianity is a doctrine that produces a life. And if all you do is just talk about doctrine, doctrine, doctrine all day in some kind of irrelevant ivory tower attitude, just to impress people with how much you know, it's ugly and it's of no use. And if you just say, "I'm not concerned with doctrine, I want to be practical, I want to talk about love, I want to talk about relationships with each other," but you don't ever talk about doctrine, you're going to be irrelevant. In the Bible, ethics is based on theology. In the Bible, Christian morality is based upon biblical theology. Paul did not simply say to people, "Do this, do that," without rooting the command or the exhortation in the gospel or in the Word of God. And that's what he does in verses 11 through 15. Here's why you do these things. Here's how, why you should. Here's how you can. Because all of these principles and all these ethical exhortations are rooted in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and are empty vessels without them. So look what he says. He says, older men. Now that's not the word for elder. There is a distinctive word for elder, the office of elder in the New Testament, and it's presbyteros. This isn't that word. Older men, people up in years, here's how you're to live distinctively. You're to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Don't act like a fool. Be thoughtful. Continue to think. As long as you can think, continue to read. It's been shown that reading books is a good way to keep your arteries clean. So read, think, be mature. Older men don't realize how much influence they do have on younger men. Now, I'm not saying we have any older men in the church here, but I am saying that understand that the older you get, if you're temperate and mature and dignified and wise, the more influence you will have on other people, on younger people too, on grandchildren. So older men, be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in the faith. Don't become sentimental. Be compassionate, loving, and affectionate, but make sure your faith and what you believe stands firm even in your old days. Be loving. Be more concerned with serving other people than having people take care of you. And persevere to the very end. Older women, you be reverent in your behavior. Not malicious gossips. Not enslaved to much wine. I never could understand that phrase. It doesn't say don't be enslaved to wine. It says don't be enslaved to much wine. So anyway, it says don't be enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. So older women, you have the responsibility also to be dignified in your behavior, reverent, so that people look at you and have a great admiration for you because of your countenance and the way you carry yourself and the look on your face and the way you relate to each other. Don't be addicted to anything. Don't be addicted to gossip. Don't be addicted to wine. And teach what is good. Older women, teach what is good. To whom? Verse 4. That they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. So older women have the responsibility to teach, not to teach in a pulpit, not to be a preacher, but as they live godly, faithful, dignified, mature lives, to teach young women what they've learned from the Word of God throughout their lives. So these young women will not make the same mistakes they have made. And so these young women will be better Christian women than they have been. And so older women, if you ever meet any, older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, thoughtful, pure, housewives, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? Because you love your husband so much? I'm here to tell you that sometimes love for a husband is not a strong enough motive to be good. Sometimes he can make you as mad as a wet hen because of the sins in his life. Vice versa for wives. So what are you to tell these young women why they're to do all these things? That the Word of God may not be dishonored. That's the most important thing to you. Whether you had a lousy husband or not. Where your children are as great, are not as grateful as it should be. Those are all secondary issues compared to the most important thing in your life. As a woman, I do not want the Word of God to be dishonored by me. Most important thing in your life. Verse 6, likewise urge the young men to be sensible. To don't think they're invulnerable. To don't be reckless. To be thoughtful. And in all things, Titus, you yourself show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Make sure your doctrine's pure. Live a dignified life. Speak and live and behave and relate with dignity, a rare thing in our day. And Titus, be sound in your speech. Make sure everything you say is worth listening to and based upon the Word of God. Make sure it's beyond reproach. Why? So that you be known as a faithful preacher? Nope. In order that the opponent to sound doctrine may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. The opponents of the gospel are going to try to find anything they can in us to criticize it. It makes them happy when they find flaws in faithful preachers and faithful men and women, because it just says, see, they're hypocrites. I mean, you can have flaws. You can have all kinds of flaws and not be a hypocrite. You could just be a sinner, a flawed sinner. And you're ashamed of it. There's a movement now in various things. I see it on Facebook where people say, I'm a bad Christian. And they think they're saying the right thing. They think they're saying, well, we're not proud. We're not arrogant. We recognize we're not perfect. I'm a bad Christian. But sometimes it almost sounds like boasting. I'm ashamed I'm a bad Christian. I mean, that grieves me to my core that I'm a bad Christian. I'm not going to brag about being a bad Christian. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what God wants me to be. But I'm not what I was. That's the important thing. And so he says, Timothy, you live in such a way that you shut the mouths of those who want to slander us and are looking things for us. They're going to try to find everything they can. I mean, and some of it is ridiculous. There was a man that wanted to join our church years ago. He moved to this part of town. And he wanted to run to the state legislature in our part of town. Some of you knew him. And he had a church he was a member of over in Stone Mountain. And so he went to his pastor there and he said, well, I found a church I'm going to join in the northern part of Atlanta. And his preacher said, what's that? He said, it's Joe Moorcraft Church. And the preacher said, oh, you don't want to go to that church. He said, why not? And the preacher said, I have a file on Joe Moorcraft. So Bobby comes to my office and he says, Joe, what should I do about this? And I said, find out what's in the file. Take your preacher out to eat, get him to bring the file and see what the situation is. So he takes him out to eat, Tate brings the file, then he comes to my office. And I said, well, what was in it? He said, in a sarcastic way, he said, Joe, I knew everything. I knew you didn't preach the gospel. I knew all your sermons were boring political treaties. He said, but I didn't know you kept a loaded 45 in the pulpit. Well, I was in no mood to argue. So I told him, tell his preacher, if he's going to criticize me, get the caliber straight. Anyway. So it's amazing what they'll say. It's amazing the things they'll make up. Because they want us to look bad. And so we go out of our way to keep from giving them any basis for criticism. And then he addresses the slaves in the church. It wasn't unusual in the first century for slaves and slave masters both to be in the same congregation. And he says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. To be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. You reckon Paul was a racist? Who said these slaves were black? These slaves were every color, white, black, everything. Paul just was not a revolutionary. He's not talking about slavery as the Bible defines it. He's talking about Roman slavery. These are people who are under the yoke of Rome. Don't try to revolt. You'll be dead in hours. So as long as you're a slave, be faithful to your masters. Don't be argumentative. Don't pilfer. Show all good faith. Why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. See, that's the goal of life. That's the goal for older men, younger men, older women, younger men, bond slaves. What's the most important thing in your life? Getting attention? Being free? No, adorning the doctrine of the living God. helping people to see the reality and beauty of the truth by your relationship to people. That's the important thing. Now, in verses 11 through 14 especially, he says, here's why you should do all these things. Older people, older men, older women, younger women, bond slaves, all of you who are members of the church here on Crete and throughout history. Here's the reason you should do it. Here's the reason you can do it. There's absolutely no excuse for a Christian being less than what God commands of him in Scripture. And here it is. Let me read verses 11 through 14 again. I mean, this is rich in truth. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. I have 3 points from this passage of Scripture. The position that God's grace puts us in. Second, the instruction of God's grace. And thirdly, the encouragement of God's grace. Now, what is this position thing? This location. What is the position of a Christian? What's the location of a Christian? That is absolutely, understanding that is essential to understanding anything else about the Christian life and doing anything right in the Christian life. Where are you right now? What's your position and your location right now because of God's grace? You ready? Write this on the inside of your eyelids. You're living a life disciplined by grace between two appearings. That's where you are. A Christian is living a life disciplined by grace between two appearings. And it's only as you realize that that is the structure in which you live your life, it's only then that you'll have the gratitude and the hope for the future and the determination and the resolve to be faithful Christians that you should have. So the Bible will not just be a bunch of rules and regulations you have to obey, and it's boring, and you'll obey them if it fits in with your schedule. These are exhortations and words of encouragement to people who are being disciplined by grace between two appearings. Now, if you have time this afternoon, you want to read a great sermon, go to Google and look up Spurgeon's sermons on Titus 2:11 through 14. I have no hesitation of saying I got many of these thoughts from him. It is a magnificent sermon. If you want to read a better sermon than mine on Titus 2:11 through 14, this afternoon, it's not long, I think it's sort of abbreviated. Read Charles Spurgeon's sermon on this text. So, where are you? What's your location in Christ? You are living a life disciplined by grace between two appearings. You see the use of those words here? One in the past and one in the future. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, past tense, bringing salvation to all men. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing, looking for in the future, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. In Greek, it's the same word. It's the word from which we get the word epiphany. That we live between two epiphanies. One in the past and one in the future. The first appearance of Christ was 2,000 years ago, the appearance of grace, when God brought the saving power of His grace into this world through the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when Christ came and God's grace was displayed in Christ, that brought salvation to all men. Does that mean that God brought salvation to every single person in the whole wide world without exception? Of course not. There are people in hell. What does the word all men mean? That God, the appearance of grace of God brings salvation, forgiveness of sins, adoption into the family of God to all men. Well, Paul uses this phrase a lot. You just can't automatically assume that the word all means we're all, everybody without exception. That's what people do. They say, there it is, the word all. God brings salvation to all men, everybody without exception. Well, as a matter of fact, the word all has a couple meanings in Greek, just as it does in English. And it all depends on the context as to what the word all means. When you go to the grocery store, just after the vegetable truck's been there, and you look down the vegetable aisle and somebody says, look at all those vegetables. What are they telling you to do? Are they telling you to look at every vegetable in that aisle without exception? At every bean, at every pea, at every sweet potato? No. They mean the word all in another sense. Look at all those different kinds of vegetables. Well, the word all men in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus is used in that last sense. Let me give you an example from 1 Timothy. You remember we studied this. It says you're to pray for all men and kings and everybody who's in authority. All kinds of people. Pray for all men and all kings. That doesn't mean you get a phone book and you pray for all political people in every country, city, all the world. All kinds of people. Pray for all kinds of people. Kings on down. Why? Because God desires all men to be saved. Because God, Christ, has ransomed all men. That's the same all men that in the first verse it says, pray for all men. All kinds of people. Why are you to pray for all kinds of people? Because God desires all kinds of people from every category of life to be saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ has laid out His life as a ransom for all kinds of people. Not just one race, not just one economic group, etc. So that's the way the word all men is used here in our text. It says in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared in the first coming of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, bringing salvation to all kinds of people. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women, bond slaves, all kinds of people. And so that was the first appearance of Jesus Christ, physical appearance, 2,000 years ago when He came to manifest the grace of God in the salvation of all kinds of sinners. When's the second appearing? Verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope, that is the object of your hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. So we live our lives recognizing that the grace of God appeared 2,000 years ago in Jesus Christ, bringing salvation. And we live our lives looking forward to the day when there will be a second physical coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, appearing in all of His glory and majesty, consummating and perfecting everything He has started. And you and I live between those two appearings. You lose sight of that, your life's going to drift. You're going to be ungrateful. You're going to be worried. You're going to be depressed about the future. So live your life as a Christian in utter thanksgiving. God's grace appeared to save me in Jesus 2,000 years ago. And someday in the future, I'm going to see Him as He is and be made like Him by that power of His that makes Him master of everything that is. That fills your hope with your future with hope, expectancy, no depression, Spurgeon said, a Christian lives between two mornings with no darkness in between. The morning of the dawn of grace 2,000 years ago and the morning of the second coming of Christ in the future, and between those two times, there's no evening. There's no darkness. The light of the first morning shines into history, scattering the darkness. The light of the second coming reflects back into history. Don't worry about your future. I guarantee you, beloved church, there is no darkness when you live between two mornings. Now, notice another thing it says about your location. Oh, by the way, what is grace? God's grace is God's unearned, unmerited, undeserved favor and saving power revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it say also about this period of time? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The present age is a phrase in the New Testament that means this fallen world in which we live, with all of its evil, with all of its rebellion. We're different people. We're saved by grace. We're looking forward to being perfected in Christ. We live between two appearings, but we live in an evil age. We live in an evil age that's full of evil men. You remember we studied this back in 1 Timothy. There are times that are going to be very dangerous. And those times are going to be full of dangerous men. And so Paul says we're living right now in this present evil age. This evil world, he's not talking about creation. He's talking about mankind in rebellion against God. He says, we live in this age. We're going to have to bear witness in this age. We're going to have to fight wars in this age. But, as the Bible says elsewhere, this present age is rapidly fading. It's not going to be here forever. And the dawn of the future, the new age, has already come in the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom has come. It's made His appearance, the saving power of God, the new day, the new dispensation. It's all come. It's invaded history. And it's pushing back this present age. And the light of that new day and that new age continues to scatter the darkness of this world. So understand that He's not saying simply because you live between two appearings of Christ, it's going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. And He says that during this time, grace is going to be disciplining you. Look at our text. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all kinds of men, instructing or disciplining us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Now, you think of the law instructing or disciplining us. You think of the apostolic exhortations instructing or commanding or disciplining us. But the average American does not normally think of God's grace disciplining us. I mean, God's grace is God's favor. That means God loves us, doesn't it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, a saved wretch like me. God's grace instructs us. God's grace disciplines us. God's grace commands us to do things. Yeah. Because you understand that God's grace is not lawless grace. One of the problems in the early church, according to Jude, was that people, false teachers, turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, into lawless grace. Now that I'm saved, now that God's forgiven me of my sins, I don't have anything to worry about. I can just float on to heaven in fiery beds of ease. I knew a Presbyterian preacher one time who had an affair. And then he found forgiveness very easily by saying that God's grace has wiped away all of my fears and I'm accepted with God. Then he had another affair. God's grace has wiped out all of my sins, and I'm accepted with Him. I don't have anything to worry about. And then young men start following Him. Young men that I know start following Him, start having affairs, start running around with women who weren't their wives. Well, here's what Mr. So-and-so does. He said grace, everything is of grace. He can be forgiven everything. Don't worry about anything. I'll tell you, God's grace is not lawless. That God's grace makes demands upon us. Do you remember what Paul said in Romans 6? He said, we're no longer under law, but under grace. And that's the reason sin shall not have mastery over us. But knowing that somebody would try to work in an easier way of life, Paul said, being under grace, not under law, does that mean that we can sin? I mean, if we're not under God's law, but under grace, we don't have to worry about sin, right? As a woman in Chalcedon many, many years ago said to somebody who was breaking the Sabbath, she said to that woman, don't you know it's sinful to desecrate the Sabbath? And the woman said, yes, but it's only sin. It's no big deal. It's only sin. And grace has washed away all my sins. Grace is not lawless. Grace makes demands upon us. And he said in Romans 6, sin shall not have mastery over us anymore, because we're not under law, we're under grace. May we sin that grace may abound. If we're not under law, can we sin? Is that okay? And then the next word in Greek is absolutely not. God forbid. Meganoito in Greek. Because being under grace, you have even less excuse to sin than you did in the Old Testament. Because grace brings you a power that moves you to obey the law of God. You're in a different relationship to the law of God now that you're under grace. The law of God is not something that condemns you anymore. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But law does not have any power to make you do what it demands. It could only command and curse. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ brings us what the law commands. You remember the great prayer by Augustine? Memorize it. He said, Lord, give what you command and command what you will. Lord, you give me the strength to do whatever you want me to do, and then tell me to do whatever you want me to do. That's grace. Grace teaches us things. Grace instructs us. Grace points us to a specific kind of life. When we come to the Lord, to the law of God points us to Christ and says, the law says, I can't save you. I can't make a bad man good. I don't even have the power to make a good man better. That takes the Holy Spirit. Your only help, hope is Jesus. And so the law of God drives us to Jesus Christ to be saved. What does Jesus do the moment we're driven to Him to be saved? With His nail-pierced hands, He said, here's the law of God. Here's how you are to live as somebody for whom I have shed my blood. God's grace instructs and teaches us to obey God. And you know, as great and perfect a teacher as the law of God is, grace is a greater teacher. Because all the law of God can do is tell you this is the way to live. And grace tells you the same thing God's law tells you. But grace enables you to obey that law, which law can't make you obey it. But God's grace can make you obey it. God's grace gives you the willpower and the resolve to live for God's glory by obeying His law. The discipline of grace. Do you see yourself as under the discipline of grace? Do you see grace as a teacher? Do you see as the purpose of God's grace in your life enabling you to obey God's law? You remember what Romans 8, 1 through 4 say. They say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law couldn't do, Christ did, by laying down His life as a sacrifice, verse 4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled for us. That's another point. But the reason Jesus shed His blood was not just to keep you out of hell when you died. The reason Jesus shed His blood on the cross was in order for you to be in a position and have the power that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in your life. And what's the requirement of the law? Obedience. Submission. But you say, Joe, I've proven it to myself over and over. I don't have the power to do that. You are right. That's why the next phrase says in Romans 4, who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when you became a Christian, changed your heart, wrote His law upon it, and then the Holy Spirit Himself came into your heart. Meaning God has given you by His grace and by His Spirit the power and the will to obey God's law. Not to make points. It's not so that you can make enough points to impress God. You can't make enough points to impress God. But you obey the law of God because it pleases God. It adorns the gospel. It all these things we talked about here about the goal of the Christian life. That's what we want to do more than anything. Jesus said, you're my friends if you have a soft, warm spot in your heart for me. Anybody have that translation? Burn it if you do. It says, you are my friends if you keep my commandments. One preacher said, professions of faith without uprightness are lies. You could make an eloquent profession of faith. You can get everything right. You can be teary-eyed. It can make everybody else teary-eyed. But if there's not uprightness of life in your heart, your profession of faith in Christ is a lie. Because faith without works is dead. High-sounding professions of faith without uprightness of heart are lies. You know, some of the most moving testimonies I've ever heard by men, I mean, the giving their testimony on how much they love Jesus and what Jesus had done for them, are drunk men in jail. You go listen to a drunk man in jail who thinks he's a Christian, and he can move your heart. He can almost convince you that he's a wonderful Christian, drunk and in jail. Professions without uprightness are lies. Why? There's no such thing as lawless grace. God's grace not only puts you in a position where you live between two appearings, but God's grace instructs you and teaches you and enables you to do what it teaches you. Now, what does it teach you? Look at the text. Verse 12. God's grace, that's the subject, instructing us, Christians, the church, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Jesus said, you're not my disciple unless you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Calvin said, that's the most important attribute in a Christian life and the most important requirement for a husband or a wife is self-denial. And that's what grace helps you do. That's what grace teaches you to do, to deny yourself, renounce yourself. It's not about you anymore. It's not about fulfilling your desires, getting your way, and having fun, and living for pleasure. And when a person is really a recipient of God's grace and instruct about God's grace, he wants to renounce, not just turn from, deny and renounce ungodliness in his life. Unfaithfulness, worldly desires. You see, all Christians know that they're sinners. They know that they've fallen short of the glory of God. And that's the biggest grief in their life. They don't say that lightly. Oh yeah, I'm a bad Christian. They don't say that lightly. That's an embarrassment to me. I look forward to the day when I die and go to heaven and I will never sin again. And that's what grace teaches us. To deny ungodliness and worldly desires. You know, there's a phrase in Ezekiel 36 that drives modern psychiatrists and psychologists crazy. It says that when God gives you a new heart, writes His law upon it, puts His Holy Spirit in it, you'll be careful to observe its statutes, and you will hate and loathe yourselves because of your sin. It doesn't just say you'll hate your sin. It says that's one of the ways you know you're a Christian. That's one of the ways you know you're a recipient of God's grace and God's Holy Spirit's put in your life. You hate yourself for sinning. It's not just a little thing anymore. Oh, that's okay to disgrace that. It's only sin. That's what grace teaches us. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And secondly, it teaches us to live sensibly, thoughtfully, righteously, godly in the present age when it's particularly difficult to be these things. You see, a Christian can do these things because poor non-Christians are dead. They can't do anything that's pleasing to God. We can't do anything pleasing to God until we've been made alive, and grace makes us alive. Grace instructs us to live and gives us the power to live. Sensibly, thoughtfully, responsibly, righteously. What does the word righteous mean? It means to live and think and behave and relate in conformity to God's law. You can't have righteousness without God's law. And grace, God's dear grace, teaches us to live sensibly, righteously, in conformity to God's law, and godly, devoted to God, fully consecrated to Him in the present age. And then thirdly, God's grace teaches us to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Grace teaches us not only to be grateful for that first appearance, but to look forward expectantly with anticipation to that second appearance when Jesus completes everything that He started. That enables us to suffer hardship in this world, persecution, injury, sickness, because we must know someday all that's going to be behind us when we see Jesus. And notice what it says about Jesus. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Isn't that a phrase? That's a great phrase. Now, some commentators think it's talking about God the Father and God the Son. And we'll give you a Greek lesson in a minute. The appearing of the glory of our great God, one, and Savior, two, Christ Jesus. Well, let me give you a little Greek lesson. When you have two nouns that are connected by an and, but only one the, it's talking about one person. It doesn't say the glory of our great God and the Savior Christ Jesus. This is only one person. That Jesus is the great God, our Savior. And what did He do for us? And this is the third and last point. This point tells us about the position God's grace puts us in. It tells us about the instruction and discipline God's grace gives us. And now in this verse 14, it's going to give us the encouragement of grace. By the way, these verses seem well worn. That's what Warfield said about them. These verses and the verses in chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, seem well worn. That is, they are precise. There are no extra words in these things. They are concise and at the same time comprehensive. These may have been early confessions of faith of the Christian church. They may have been early catechism questions. They were taught children. But they were well known. These are faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Well worn. So what's the encouragement God gave us? In Christ, 14, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. Redemption means to be bought out of a slave market by the payment of a ransom. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. So the great encouragement is that Christ has redeemed us from the slave market of sin. He's redeemed us from the punishment our sins deserve. But that's not the point here. The point here is that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. So the redemptive death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not only for saving us from the punishment of sin, but for saving us from the power of sin, that we might live godly, lawful lives. He came to redeem us and purify us from every lawless deed, not just the punishment those deeds deserve. Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Has God saved you from a lawless life? Has God purified you for Himself as a people of His own possession? Zealous for good deeds. Zealous for good deeds. Zealous for good deeds. The Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross to purify you and redeem you, that you might be zealous for good deeds. What are good deeds? Those are deeds and thoughts and words and actions and behavior that originate in a heart of love for Christ, in obedience to God's law, for the glory of God. And as a Christian, you are zealous for good deeds. That's what Christ died on the cross to make you. What does zealous mean? Zeal. One man defined it as the fire of love. The fire of love that loves to do its duty. Are you zealous? Somebody who's zealous, we looked at as a fanatic, bigot, extremists. I just want enough religion to keep me from getting in trouble. But to be zealous, that'll get everybody to look at you. That's the reason Jesus died on the cross for you. The reason He redeemed you and purified you was make you a person for His own possession, zealous for good works. If you're not zealous for good works, you have a reason to question your profession of faith. There was a man I used to know who worked in big Pentecostal churches. Some of you know his cousin. And he worked with the children's choir. And he was always writing songs, sort of rockish, upbeat songs for little children. But he wrote one that I really liked. Now, I wouldn't sing it in church. I'm sure it's not in our hymn book. But it's exactly right. Here's the song. A Christian is hot, hot, hot for God. That is theologically correct. Are you? Let us pray. Lord, may there be a hot fire in our hearts of love to live for Your glory and to obey You. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the redemption we have in Christ from sin's punishment and from sin's power. May we be known as people who are zealous for noble deeds. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us rededicate ourselves to God and His grace as we stand and recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Well, every time we take communion, we keep in mind the two appearings. In the institution of the Lord's Supper, what did He say? Remember the Lord's death until He comes. And so what you're praying is, Lord, help me to realize and never take for granted, never forget it. I live between the two appearances of Jesus. You won't make it through this world if you forget that. You'll compromise. You'll give up because Christianity will be too hard. The skies will be too dark. You'll throw in the towel. If you forget, you live between two appearings, during which time you're praying every day. Lord, we thank You for that amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And may that grace discipline me and instruct me every day of my life. Remember what this is. The means of grace. And grace is a teacher. One thing I forgot to say I'm going to work in right now. Grace chooses its own students. You don't make application for grace like you would for college. You apply to a college you want to get into and hope they accept you. You don't make application to God. God's grace chooses its own disciples and makes them disciples. Let us pray. Lord, we do praise You now. Our hearts thrill with this good news of the gospel, this well-worn statement of gospel truths, that Your people have always believed and will always believe. Lord, show us that we have been purified and redeemed by Christ to be a people of Your own possession. for Christ's sake. Amen.